Even Heather. Even Heather Morris. Even Heather Morris. I will threaten to start praying. We had a thing at summer camp where there was a guy who he would always troll people. Because he would just, like, everyone would be talking and chatting. He'd be like, shh, shh, shh. And then it would get dead quiet and everyone would just look around. He wouldn't do anything. It's just, so. Ode to Mike Nice Wonder. Let's pray, and we will literally dive into Micah chapter 4. Watch your vertebrae. Father, we thank you so. We thank you for this weather. We thank you that the freeze has passed. We do pray for more rain, all the rain, plenty of rain and drizzle and mist and fog, and all of the humidification, Lord, that you would send us in your grace. But we thank you that you sustain even without rain. And we thank you for your goodness. We thank you again for your word and how you speak the revelation of yourself, your character, and your love for us. The security and the pursuit that you engage in to bring us to yourself, and the blessing and the safety that we have because of all that you've done and continue to do. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah chapter 4. So brief recap. Micah's prophesying to Israel and Judah. We've looked at the first three chapters. Chapter 1, he uses a lot of repetition and he uses a lot of word plays of city names, and he's emphasizing that, no, this is not a message to the surrounding evil nations, but this is a message that is for God's chosen people because of their disobedience. Chapter 2, he speaks out against the oppressors who are preying on their own countrymen and who don't want to hear from God. And then chapter 3, the rulers are denounced for the way, and they're denounced in a way that makes them sound like they're worse than the most evil serial killers. Mostly because they are worse than the most evil serial killers. And that's one it's a shocking description. And you think about, like, how can it be that they have earned this description? And the answer to that, in part, from Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus, he's teaching the 12 disciples about their job. This is the chapter where, at the beginning, Jesus gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and sickness. And then from there, Jesus in verse 16, he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And then in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus, while he's equipping, while he's empowering the disciples, it's not towards physical invincibility. He warns the disciples that they will absolutely be in physical danger, but that's not really the worst thing, because physical death is not destruction. The rulers of Judah in chapter 3 of Micah, they're described as being worse than the most evil serial killers because they're withholding God's law from the people, and they're guiding them away from God by doing so. And that means they are effectively teaching the people to not fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body, meaning that their leadership is resulting in the greatest possible destruction for the people that they have this responsibility over. And this is, while I was preparing, I was realizing, like, this gets us back to the modern coexist bumper stickers, right? Coexist, you've got seven different symbols that the word is spelled with, representing these seven different religions. And the implication of coexist, it's this, like, can't we all just get along? Like, don't make such a big deal. And it really is saying, treat each of these seven as spiritually equal to all the others. And so let's go down the roster and take a look. So the first, you've got the C, uses the Muslim crescent. The O uses the peace symbol. It's a wonderful religion. E uses the Hindu Om symbol. X uses the Star of David. I uses the pentagram to dot the I. Pentagrams, traditionally associated with demons and Satan worship, so that's really fun and innocent there. S uses the yin-yang symbol. And then the T is the cross. upon which the only begotten Son of God gave his life to satisfy his Father's anger and wrath over humanity's sin, and to be himself the bridge and the enabling for a perfect reunion of God and man. And you have a word where the first six symbols say, go ahead, fix yourself and everything using yourself. And then you have the very last character in that where it's the cross, which says it's done. There's nothing left to fix. Jesus the Messiah paid it all. Faith in Jesus leaves you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's because the evil of leading people away from God or encouraging them to add other gods alongside to the true God. That's why Micah is describing the rulers of Judah, and he's using such terms that Stephen King could take Micah's correspondence course. That is the immediate context of Micah chapter 4. So with all of that said, I'm going to read the first five verses of Micah and start asking y'all some questions. Chapter 4, verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So why are we having geography lessons at the beginning of chapter 4? Why are mountains, and specifically, why is the mountain of the Lord being discussed? So from previous chapters, what was it that mountains and high places, what did they signify? What were they used for?
Pagan worship.
For pagan worship, yeah. They were for worship, and then the singular mountain of the Lord, it's talking about the temple. So far, has Micah been commending them and congratulating the people of Judah for their diligence of worship? No, well, you could say not quite. Why is the chief mountain and raised? Why is this being discussed here? To establish the authority of the Lord. Yeah, Micah is saying instead of God and his worship being lost in the crowd of false gods, the worship of God will be elevated. And it's a promise where it's not that God will be worshipped more than, but exclusively instead of, by be worshipped by his people. Why is it important that people will stream to it? Yeah.
Well, at the end in Revelation, it's the Father and the Son will be the temple.
Yes.
Of the people.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jerusalem is on a mountain.
Yeah.
Of the Lord. Okay. And so why do they stream? Well, because the people that did not or want to go with him and bring all their crowns or their gifts or the good to God will have to come. And who does not come, well, they won't even get ready.
Yeah. Porter, did you want to say? I didn't know that. I have to go visit at some point.
Why would people want to stream there?
Yeah.
Because people know they need the Lord. They know they need the Word of God.
And that is the significance, right? That they are streaming to it, because in the context of what Micah's talking about, they're not streaming towards the Lord. They're streaming away from worshiping God. There's also a section in here where it talks about many nations will desire to be taught by God. How's that significant in this setting?
I may be wrong, but wasn't the original mission of the Jewish people to spread God to, throughout the nations?
Yeah.
To share God with the people?
Yeah, God's promise was that, through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.
So that's, to me, that's the mission in the works being, toward fulfillment.
Yeah, it is a completion of God's promise to Abraham. It's also significant here to this audience because, again, right, from like the first couple chapters, Micah's having to be so specific that, like, I'm talking to you. And the very people he's talking to are like, wow, it's wild how his eyes follow you around the room like he's talking to us. And he's like, I am talking to you. Y'all are being disobedient. He's like, that's right. The other nations are being, no, you are not following God's word. So to this audience, right, they're like, no, I'm not the problem. All these other nations around us, they're the problem. And to hear that these nations as well would also be desiring to hear from the Lord, that's awesome because that is a huge change of heart on their part. In verse 3, we have this picture of God judging over many peoples and nations, that he has the authority over them. But then what's this swords and spears thing about plowshares and pruning hooks? What's going on there?
War and changing their ways from having to wage war, and they will be farmers.
Yeah.
They would have been tending the garden.
Yeah. It's a picture that when God rules, it will be the kind where there is a lot of peace and weapons are converted into farming tools. And it's more than just a hooray, they're working and they ain't fighting. I really want to unpack this because it's easy to read this as, hey, when this time takes place, it's going to be nice and it's going to be a bit of okay and people can do a little garden. And that's just really nice, isn't it? And what he's actually trying to describe is that it, like, catastrophic peace has broken out. There's other times where people are working, but it's not all pleasant as this is. So in Nehemiah, the returned exiles, possibly the same people, not the same people that Micah was talking to, because that's, they would have had to be like 200 years old. The returned exiles, they're brought back to Israel, and spoilers, God's promise is kept because Jerusalem is in ruin, and they're trying to rebuild Jerusalem's wall and the temple. And the description of the work crews in Nehemiah is this. This is from Nehemiah chapter 4. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried the burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work, and with the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near me. That's like heavily armed work crew. And, you drive on I-10 and you think there's a lot of people standing around doing nothing there. This would be like you're heading into I-10 or you're going on the 1604 loop, right? And you got the big merge arrow that comes up and you switch into one lane. And then you hit the construction crew and you see the usual thing. You've got your rollers and you've got your various gravel launching equipment. You've got four guys standing around with shovels. You've got two guys pointing. You've got the obligatory one guy who's walking in from the far end of nowhere. But then all of them have like pistols and tasers and handcuffs and mace. And then on top of that, you've got like another 20 guys standing around with AR-15s and body armor. And you're like, whoa, if this is the kind of construction crew you're going by, you're probably gonna listen real kind to the man with the slow sign, right? Nehemiah, they're working and they're armed, but in Micah 4:3, it's very, very different. They're not plowing with like a Jeep escort with like a technical machine gun mount on top. They're not pruning trees with like a helicopter gunship hovering overhead just in case. There's so much peace that swords and spears, they've lost their function. You look at them and you're like, I don't know what we're going to do with that. They were made for a specific purpose, but that purpose stopped being around. Case in point, I used to own a 2008 Dodge Caliber. Some of you may remember white car I used to drive around all the time. That was my daily commute car from Bernie to the far side of San Antonio. And it was a good car, and it had this one feature. So by the center console, you had gear shift, you had your e-brake, you had your precious cup holders, and then you had the kind of big box container thing where you're supposed to forget like old pens that didn't work and like a history, archaeological collection of expired insurance paperwork or whatever. And the lid on that container thing, you could like slide forward, and then you had this portion of the lid that would flip forward. So you could deploy this little ledge above your cup holder without it interfering. And that special little thing that would flip out, it was to hold your iPod. And it had this special little rubberized jacket so you could slide the iPod in. It was kind of grippy so it wouldn't like fall out and like disappear under your seat, but it wouldn't scratch this precious, precious Apple hermetically constructed, like perfectly smooth pill device, right? And just this ideal feature, right, for the person on the go, your music and your telecommunication opportunities right there. But like fast forward to post-2014 smartphones, none of them would fit in there anymore because the thing was so small. So for the last several years when I drove it, that thing was just always flipped back and slid back because it was just, there was no point in getting it out. At most, I could kind of have my phone like on a diagonal sitting in there, and then I was always worried that it would go flying and disappear underneath my my seat. So it wasn't really like the point what they built it for was long since gone. And that's where swords and spears have gotten to at this point under God's rule. They have become pointless. Swords and spears, pointless. They don't have a function, right? Maybe you want to have this art installation of swords and spears in your front yard. But other than that, like, but the metal, because the metal is still good and worthwhile, why not turn them into blades for your plow or this saw device so that you can cut branches? Because nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Right? This is a realization of peace that goes beyond anything that we've ever seen. Right. Going over verse 4 and 5 again. Each of them will sit under his vine tree and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is kind of this, like this whole chapter, it seems like Micah, like you're a little bit schizophrenic here, because I'm not sure what's going on. You've got doom, 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 murder, nice. And like, where, like, who was your editor, Micah? You know, like, your description of things, like, you've got this really jarring transition, and I don't know that you're going to really sell a whole lot. But the contrast here, right, it's supposed to feel like a huge lurch, because Micah has switched from talking about what man can do to what God will do. Any thoughts or comments here? Yeah, that's something that I found strange, right? That you have this clear blessing from the Lord of how he's establishing his rule and his kingdom. And then you've got that comment in there. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's discouraging to hear because it's like, wait, has everyone not learned? But even though, I think the main encouragement point here is that this is at least speaking of the heart of Israel, that they are not following the nations around like they are during Micah's time. Jeff, did you have a...
Just talking about in the last days, and you're asking about, you know, why are the people going to the mountain of the Lord? Why are they going to growth? And why are they beating, you know, plowshares, swords into plowshares? And a significant part of it, in the last days, the deceiver is gone. They see truth. Now, yeah. Certain people still didn't, they never trusted the Lord. They never called him their own, you know, and so they're in a different situation. But now we are at this point in the last days, we are free from sin, free from sin nature, free from the deceiver, and free to enjoy the Lord.
The opportunity for stubbornness is still there.
Yeah.
So during Micah's time, it is horrific, right? But Micah is just a warning, because what he's really saying here, and we're going to get that into these next few verses here, is he's saying, hey, listen, you just have a few terrible years left, and then the good times are over, because y'all are getting migrated to Babylon. And in terms of your hope in yourselves, this section here, it was supposed to feel like a ashes to ashes and dust to dust. That's the end. Because God is going to bring you out of slavery again, and he's going to restore you again. There is hope after that. But you have chosen a specific discipline, which isn't a new discipline. He's not appending something. He's saying this is the same discipline that was announced to you centuries over, that the Lord has reemphasized that he has not changed. Micah chapter 4, verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So this is a section where we actually have two overlapping promises. The first is that rebellious Judah will get captured by Babylon and then they'll be brought back. How that actually plays out, you can read in Ezra and Nehemiah. The second promise, it relates to God's eternal reign. That's a topic that it's covered in both the book of Daniel, Revelation, several prophecies spread out. I don't want to cover all that ground, but I do want to call out that this message of hope that Micah gives, this isn't given after the people of Judah repent. It's given while they're arguably still at their worst. And that's also not something new. If you look back to Genesis chapter 2, God creates man, God creates woman out of Adam's rib. Chapter 3, neither of them can figure out what the words don't touch mean and that snakes are bad advisors. They ruin it for the rest of us, and this is why we can't have nice things. Sin enters the world because of the disobedience to their creator. Still in chapter 3, God condemns the serpent and promises that through the woman one will come who will destroy him. It's like, well, hang on now, God. You're moving really fast there. I think they probably need to go to their room. They need to think about what they've done, and they need to, Adam and Eve need to promise that they'll never do it again, right? Because this is a really bad start. Like 100% of humanity has messed up in chapter 3. How is it that you're speaking about hope so soon? And that's a pattern in scripture that you see often repeated, that you've got, and it's really this contrast to the way the world thinks. You've got people who are at their height, zenith, if you will, $6 word of the day, and they're doing great, and then a warning is sent to them. And oftentimes, their response is like, warning? I'm knocking it out of the park, God. I got this. I don't need a warning. Why would I need a warning? I am excelling. I am fantastic. Israel promising Moses, we will absolutely keep the law. Israel about to conquer the promised land of Canaan. But then there's also another pattern where people are at their lowest. Nadir, opposite of zenith. when they're aware of just how bad things are. And it's oftentimes that God picks that low point at a place where human good and human ability are exhausted, and then he speaks hope to that point. And it's usually because with the exhaustion of everything else, we're like, well, that's it, we're done for now. And God says, no, from here I can redeem. We're like, no, you can't, I can't do anything. And he's like, yeah, but that's because you don't matter in terms of what I can or can't do. I want you to be part of this, but you don't. And this is really the hard part, right? A lot of times, emotionally, not intellectually. Intellectually, we're like, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. But emotionally, it's this idea of like, well, if I'm doing amazing, I can overpower God. Yeah, the beach is over there, kind of a thing, right? But then as our ability starts to fail us, there's this bitterness that creeps in, right? We're like, no, I don't want ice cream. I don't like ice cream. I've never had ice cream. Nothing's nice. Everything stinks, right? And that bitterness and that frustration of our own ability, our own finite intentional weakness at times, we think, well, you know what? If I can't overpower God, then at least I can be so weak, I can crush him. I can undermine God. And that's a kind of strength, but I won't call it that because I'm too grumpy, right? And the reality is, in both of those cases, he remains sovereign. The message of hope that Micah speaks here, though, it's still on God's terms, that if when they continue to disobey the Lord, he will first remove them, he will take their freedom from them, he will remove them to a place where they're going to be worse than the lowest slaves, and then from there, he's going to restore them again. And that brings us to the last few verses in chapter 4, which the tone of them, it's that they're faced with enslavement and deportation. That's what he's referring to here. Verse 9 and 10. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So these verses introduce a fear of what's going to happen. There's a hope of a rescue. But the way that they're going to receive that rescuing is sad, and it's unnecessary, and it's what they've chosen, right? Where it says, for now you will go out of the city. It's a picture of leaving safety, and it's unfortunate because what they thought that the walls of the city could do, those walls didn't provide. And that, I mean, that's something that'll preach for anything else, right? Keeping the job you're in, starting a new job, being able to retire, bank account levels. I'm not preaching to myself. The previous administration, the current administration, like you name it, and that cannot be to you what Jesus is. He rescued my soul, my stronghold, lifts me from shame, forgiveness, security, power, and love, grace that blows all fears away. Jesus, what a beautiful name. That is the reality of who God has promised to them. But having rejected God's way, Judah now faces a really dark time ahead. And with hindsight, we know that after Ahaz, there would be a repentance under Hezekiah. But that return to God on their part, it wouldn't last. And about a century later, God would have Babylon take them to captivity again. And in fact, there, the time is so dark that their enemies believe it's going to be the end. This is verse 11 and 12. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. I'm going to get to that in a minute. So there's a bit of irony going on here. You've got Micah prophesying that to Judah, because the people didn't understand the danger they've put themselves in, now that danger will bring them so low that their enemies think that they can finish them off. Only the enemies don't realize the danger that they're bringing themselves into either. They think that by assembling together in force, they're going to be able to crush Israel, and instead they've made it easier for them to be crushed themselves. And that really, like, that's an amazing description of God's power. The enemy nations have arrayed themselves in power against Israel, and Micah describes that what they believe is themselves choosing, like, no, we are going to go now and we're going to go fight. And God describes that as that God has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And I was trying to find out, like, more about that. The one that came to mind, the verses that came to mind was, there's the invasion discussed from Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and the future invasion. And there's in, and I don't know if this is what is being referred to, but there is a description in Ezekiel 39 of how the invaders will suffer. He says, on that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his hoard, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will bury them, and it will be there, to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. So I don't know if that's specifically what's being referred to here, but the destruction of an army that takes 7 months to bury, right, that definitely sounds like sheaves that were gathered and threshed. And the vehicle here, right, that God uses, it's the low, it's the weak, it's the nobody that nobody would expect because they don't think there's anything there to be seen. This is verse 13 that I started reading on accident earlier. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that they may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. The verse, your hooves will be made like bronze. Sometimes this is, I think, our darling little daughter. I think the Lord may have spoken this over her, because I have seen her at times barefoot racing up our gravel driveway, giggling. And it certainly seems to Dawson myself on those days like her hoofs were made out of bronze, because it just seems like it doesn't bother her. That's this picture, right, of the Lord empowering them in such a way that there will be an advance or a charge that can't be harmed, and therefore it won't slow down no matter what you throw in front of it, right? So you can dump broken glass and thumbtacks into their way, and what you're going to see is you're going to see these footprint-sized patches of glass powder and bent thumbtacks because, again, of the way that the Lord will empower, that they will not be able to be resisted. And why is all of this happening? That is at the very end of verse 13 there. The purpose, it says, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. It is that rebellion against the Lord that will be crushed. And after that victory, it is so that all of those spoils can be given to the one who has actually done the work, who deserves the recognition and the glory. It doesn't go to the army because they're not the ones who have done it. It doesn't go to the greater power because they're not around anymore. They have been threshed. It goes to the Lord because he is the one who fought. And that's, I love that verse from Exodus, right, where they're worried about what's going to happen here. And Moses says, you're going to keep quiet while the Lord fights for you. Yeah.
What's confusing about this is it seems like there's near prophecies and distant prophecies all mixed together in this one speech.
Yeah. Yeah, well, just wait till chapter 5, right? Birth of the King of Bethlehem. But no, and that is absolutely something, right? And that's where there are some things that, like, as we read, chapter 5, I think, is a good example, right? We've got enough background and we've got enough hindsight that when we hear Bethlehem, we're like, Jesus, right? And There are so many fulfilled prophecies that we can easily understand which ones those are. But even there, right, like you've got these classic examples, like these promises to David that your son will sit on the throne. It's like, oh, it's Solomon. Like, yes. No, it's Jesus. Yes. Which one is it? It's both. And that's where, like, for some of these, I don't really know. And I think also the point is not that we can always exactly identify where in time we are here, right? I think it's valuable to study scriptures so that we can recognize the Lord's activity. But I think in terms of studying in order to predict, in order to know, like, was this battle from World War II this? Is the current battle that's taking place, is that this? I think apart from special revelation from the Lord, I really don't know how to sift through those things.
I think what we can take from all of this is God wins.
Yeah.
God punishes sin. You know, there are consequences for sin. And in the end, he is a redeemer.
Yeah.
And so it's like, it is easy to try to, it's tempting to want to try to figure out where does all this fit.
Yeah.
But what he calls us to is to be faithful today.
Yeah.
And trust and know that he will be back. Right?
Yeah. And I think that's just to wrap up. Bill Bushaus from last week, he read from Romans chapter 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God. And in Micah's case, Judah's rebellion worked together for good. And practically, that involved a national timeout in Babylon. So it worked out for good, but it wasn't the kind of good where we're ordering off the menu and I'm like, I want all the tasty dishes. It's like, okay, you want the bitter herbs? You want a glass of vinegar to wash that down with? It's like, no. It's like, you're choosing some of that through your disobedience. Enemy nations trying to destroy Israel, that worked out together for good. Specifically by those nations being destroyed. And I want to end the story. This is absolutely not from scripture, but this was a dream that someone had shared. Don't worry about crazy dreams. It's a very, very straightforward. The dream that the man had, it was that he was watching Satan dig a pit for a man to fall into. And it's in this dream logic, right? He wasn't able to warn the man, like, hey, you're going to fall into this pit. That's Satan right there. He's digging it. It's because of you. He's not able to do anything, and he's so worried. And he says, in the dream, just before the man steps into the pit, Jesus appears and takes the man and turns him. All the dirt that Satan had dug out to make the pit has mounded up towards heaven. And so instead of it being a destruction, he says, in this dream, it's this man and Jesus, and they actually ascend this mound together. And to remember, there are so many things and there's been a lot of pit digging that we've watched over the years, right? And while you're watching the pits being dug, it's hard to understand how anything's going to be all right. Because you look at the pit and you're like, wow, it's getting deeper and it's getting darker. And I don't understand how this pit getting any bigger is going to work out for good. And that's true, because the pit's not going to be able to tell you how it's going to work out for good. The pit has no answers of hope. But throughout all of that, God is at work. He allows things that he can prevent. That's not news, right? He allows things that he can prevent, and it is to glorify himself. So I wanted to close with Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. I shouldn't have read that. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless. I did mean to read this. So that you can prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. The hope that we have, it won't be in the destruction and the work of the world around us. But as we've heard often before, like, it really is, give your yes to Jesus. and allow him to do the things that you've already admitted to yourself that you can't and that other people can't. That is the hope that we have. That's the hope that Micah is trying to point the nation towards. They, spoilers, they don't do well, but then they do. And for us to realize that, like, the Lord is not looking for flawlessness, perfection. That is what he provides. That is the hope that we have in him. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so. We thank you for your patient guidance. We thank you for how it is that you never give up, Lord, that you desire to restore beyond all human reason, that your forgiveness is for all and any who will receive you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.